You have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we'll start down verse 29 and going down to chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today with a passage of Scripture, Lord, that just should bring conviction into all of our hearts as we're living in a situation, Lord, that is so similar to Israel back during the time of Elijah. We would pray, dear God, that you might help us, that we might see what Elijah saw, that we might be a discerning people, that we might be a people who have understanding of the times. Father, I pray that you would deal with fathers, grandfathers in this congregation, that they would sense a need to teach their children the Word of God, to teach their children and their grandchildren how to stand alone in tough times. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage. May Christ be exalted and uplifted in everything that's said. May this congregation be challenged, edified, and encouraged. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I finished our study in 2 Peter, and for the last several weeks, I've been thinking and praying about where I should go next. The Lord brought to my mind a very intriguing verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "The men of Issachar were men who had an understanding of the times so that they knew what Israel ought to do." That's exactly the desire I have in my heart for Grace Church. That we might be a people who understand the times in which we are living, and that we might know what America ought to do. Folks, we are living in evil days. We are living in a time where people call good evil and evil good, put light for darkness and darkness for light. We're living in a time where politicians are corrupt and untrustworthy, where pastors are weak and vacillating, where history is being revised, where science is being manipulated, where our military is losing power and losing prominence. Wicked people have manipulated and twisted words to further liberal agendas. We're destroying the family through homosexual marriage and no-fault divorce and calling it love. We kill babies in the womb and call it a woman's rights. We stifle the gospel and promote Islam and call it tolerance. We kill free speech and call it hate crimes. And we reward laziness and punish a strong work ethic. Just this past week, Charlotte City Council took a vote on passing a particular law. It's called the unisex bathroom law. They voted on it. It failed by one vote. The LGBT coalition was there, and they pitched an absolute fit and promised that the people who voted against it would not be reelected. What is it that they want? They want adult men and teenage boys to go to public bathrooms with adult women and little girls. Folks, that goes past calling good evil and evil good. That's what we used to understand as just being downright stupid. It's more important to be politically correct than to protect women and girls from oversex men who would see the unisex bathrooms as a breeding ground for voyeurism, molestation, and rape. Mark my words, if this bill someday passes, there will be a rash of aggravated assaults and probably murders as husbands and fathers feel a necessity to protect their wives and children. People, our sin has blinded us. Our sin has just thrown common sense to the wind. We need to raise up a generation who understand the times and who will stand up for it. As I look through the scripture for examples, I couldn't help but to come to Elijah and Elisha. I think these are two great prophets, and we'll be looking at both of them over a period of time, that did understand the times and knew what their nation ought to do. Today we start a study on Elijah. And I want to go back to the New Testament for just a second and share with you what James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pastor at the first church in Jerusalem, had to say about Elijah. James 5, 17 through 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, what was James saying? James was saying that Elijah was like us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Elijah, I think about a spiritual superman. I think, man, he doesn't look anything like me. Here was a guy who prayed that God would judge his land and knew that he was going to have to live through that judgment himself. Here was a man who lived through a 3.5-year famine. He was a man who brought together the greatest religious showdown that Israel ever had. He was a man who stood confidently in God against 450 prophets of Baal. A man who prayed fire down from heaven. A man who killed 450 prophets of Baal. A man who ran for 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. A man who prayed and watched a little boy be raised from the dead. A man who did not die himself but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. I look at him and I think, wow, he's not much like me. But yet James said that he had a nature like us. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean that we're all going to be prophets, that we're all going to have the opportunity to stand before a king or an emperor or a president and proclaim to them the word of God. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we as God's children all have the capacity to pray in power and to stand courageously. Folks, Elijah was not a god. He was a flesh and blood man with weaknesses and sin and fears just like we have. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he prayed fervently and he stood in the gap for his people. My desire for this study is to help you as a dad and as a granddad and as a grandmom and as a mom to help our children develop an ability to stand alone and to win over peer pressure. Chapter 16 lays out the scenario for us, but before we get into this chapter, let me just say a few things about Elijah. The name Elijah is profoundly significant. The name Elijah means the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is God. His name was his message. The Lord, Yahweh, is God, and there is no other. Now, I'm telling you, folks, to a pluralistic society that was patting itself on the back for its diversity, for its tolerance, and for its the way that they loved, even the name of Elijah was a slap in the face. Yahweh is God, and there is no other. Verse 1 of chapter 17 tells us that Elisha was from Tishbe in Gilead. Now, we don't know what tribe Elijah was from, but we think he was probably from either Gad or Manasseh, because Tishbe in Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. It's not actually in the Promised Land. And you might remember that Manasseh and Gad were the only two tribes that did not stay in the Promised Land. They crossed over, thought it was safer. It proved not to be, but they thought it would be. So that's where they were located. Elijah lived in the region of Gilead. And the region of Gilead was known for these real rocky mountains. And not only rocky mountains, but also very thick forest. So Elijah was not what we might call a city prophet. Isaiah was a city prophet. He lived in the city of Jerusalem. He studied in the temple, and he knew all the religious etiquette. Elijah did not. Elijah would have felt very comfortable in shopping over at Bass Pro Shop or Gander Mountain. He was an outdoorsman. He ate off the land. He lived under the slept under the stars. He enjoyed the outdoors. He was leathery. He was rugged. He was tough. Isaiah was polished. Elijah was not. Elijah was not going to wow people with his sophistication. He was plain, not proper. He was a man who spoke with directness, with power, and he was just kind of preachy. You might not like what Elijah had to say, and a lot of people didn't, but you had no recourse but to listen. It would take a man with spiritual, emotional, and physical backbone to stand against a wicked, violent king like King Ahab. Elijah was that man. All right, let's look again at the situation, verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab met an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, the seven kings of Israel who followed David and Solomon were just a sorry lot. There was Jeroboam. Scripture says that he set up idols. There was Nadab. The scripture calls him an evil doer. There was Baasha, who was a murderer. There was Elah, who was a drunkard. There was Zimri, who was so wicked that he killed Elah and took his throne and killed his family. Then there was Omri. The scripture says this about him. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. But then came Ahab, the worst of all. How bad was he? So bad that he considered the sins of his fathers just trivialities. He had no conscience. He could sin without feeling guilt. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul refers to people who are operating out of a seared conscience. That means that they sin so persistently, so continually, that they get to where it doesn't bother them at all. They don't even think about it. That was the way it was with Ahab. How bad was Ahab? He married a very wicked woman. Verse 31 says, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. What was the sin of Jeroboam? Sin of Jeroboam was the building of a molten calf that was used to worship the Lord God Jehovah. In other words, he was worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And that was not near as bad as what Ahab would do. For Ahab married Jezebel, a Baal worshiper, and in doing so embraced a pagan religion and led the country into idolatry. Ralph Dale Davis said the following, Ahab's Baalism is more deplorable than Jeroboam's bull worship. Jeroboam's state cult is like drinking polluted water. Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking in raw sewage. Neither is good, but one is worse than the other. Now, the marriage was political. They wanted to do this marriage to help Israel's economy. So they had a port city in Tyre and Sidon called Phoenicia. And that was a city there on the Mediterranean Sea where they could take all of Israel's goods now and ship them all over the world. They had a way to make extra money. So they compromised their morals, they compromised their faith in order to put money in their pockets. Does that sound familiar? Would that be something that a modern government would do? Would actually compromise morals and compromise faith in order to make money? Why would politicians vote for abortion? Is it just for women's rights? I don't think that has a lot to do with it. Do they not think that abortion is murder? I think they know abortion is murder. I think the reason that they do it is because the abortion industry is funding their campaigns. The abortion industry is putting money in corrupt politicians' pockets. What's the deal with vetoing the Keystone Pipeline? This is an opportunity to become independent of Mideastern oil. You know, right now we've got 92 million people that are unemployed in the United States. This is an opportunity to create a plethora of jobs. Was it a problem with the environment? I think most, even the radical environmentalists, are saying, no, that would not be a problem. Folks, this is a problem with money. Money. Saudi Arabia does not want a pipeline going through the United States because it would mean cheap oil and cheap gas for America. It would also mean less dependence of Americans on Saudi Arabia. And when Saudi Arabia says jump, this administration says how high. We're living about 3,000 years separated from King Ahab. But folks, the heart of man has not changed one bit. As Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of the Sidonians. The area of Sidon, or Tyre, is north of Israel, and it borders on the Mediterranean Sea. Ethbaal, that name even screams out to us, idolatry. How bad was Ahab? So bad that it was not enough for him just to marry a Baal worshiper, but he became one. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria, which was the capital of the city of Israel. Now, Baal was known as a false god. He was a false god, and the people of Israel should have known that. But Ahab set up an altar for Baal, and he built an Asherah. Baal was known as the fertility god. Asherah, or Astarte, was known as the rain goddess. And the people who worshiped Baal believed that when Baal and the female deity, Asherah or Astarte, got together in a sexual union, that the rains would come, it would cause it to rain, and then the crops would flourish. How did they worship? How did the Baal worshipers worship their god? They went to the temple and they engaged themselves with temple prostitutes. They thought by doing that, that would encourage Baal and Asherah to get together in a sexual union, and then the crops would flourish. The idols that they built were sex symbols. They were statues of male and female genitalia. People, there could not have been a more sick, perverted, wicked, awful religion than this. It was called Melkart Baalism. It was a religion that mocked the Ten Commandments. It was a religion that scorned the Word of God. It was a religion that thumped its nose in the Lord God Jehovah's face. And I want you to know, this was not being done in a pagan land. This was being done in the Promised Land. And boy, it happened quickly. It happened just like that. How did they deteriorate so quickly? That's the question that America needs to be asking itself right now. Gary Enrig said the following: the insistence of the Lord that he alone was the true God, and that he only was to be worshipped, served, and obeyed, was intolerable to Jezebel. She hated the God of Moses and Elijah, the one who insisted on exclusive loyalty. The names of the God have changed, but this is the central issue of our time. Everyone is happy as long as we speak of spirituality and a generic deity. But when we insist on the finality of Jesus' claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," then battle lines are drawn. How bad was Ahab? Look at verse 34. "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Under the reign of King Ahab, an Israelite, whose name was Hiel, rebuilt the city of Jericho." You say, "Doug, what's wrong with that? What's so bad about rebuilding a city?" Well, God had forbidden them to rebuild this city. And God had told them, if the city is rebuilt, the one who does it will lose his firstborn and his youngest child. Joshua had given that prophecy. After God destroyed Jericho, knocked the walls down, God said, "This is not to be rebuilt. And if someone does it, there will be consequences." Joshua chapter 6, verse 26 says this, "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.'" Philip Ryken had a great word to say about this. I wanted to share it with you. "Since the days of Joshua, no one had dared to defy God's curse against Jericho. But Hiel deliberately rebuilt the city, which shows how bad things had become under Ahab's rule. The king's subjects deliberately did things God commanded them not to do, including sacrificing their children for their own pleasure. When the scripture says that Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho at the cost of his sons, it's not clear whether this meant that he performed a literal child sacrifice, as the Canaanites did, or that God visited his house with judgment. Either way, Hiel recklessly put his own ambitions ahead of his family with deadly consequences. All of this ought to sound familiar, because we also live in the kind of times Elijah lived in. This is a day when children consider the sins of their parents a trivial matter. It is a day of casual sex, recreational drugs, gratuitous violence, and the slaughter of unborn children. This is a day when secular and spiritual leaders trust in their own schemes rather than God's instructions for the health of the nation and the growth of the church. This is a day when people bow down before the idols of money, power, beauty, sex, and self. James was right. Elijah was a man like us. He lived in an evil day." Verse 33 is the key to understand Ahab's heart and his character. It says, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." How would you like that written on your epitaph, on your tombstone? Wow. Verse 1 of chapter 17. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now, we're not told how Elijah, how he arranged this meeting with Ahab. We don't know if he just kind of walked out of the woods when Ahab was traveling and just talked to him there, or whether he went into the palace where he was and went into the throne room and talked to him there. Scripture just doesn't tell us that. But we do know this. He walked up to Ahab, looked him dead in the eye, and told him everything God said to tell him. He started out this way: "As the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives." Now that's an important statement, because Ahab was living his life as if this God wasn't living. He was living his life as if he would never have to give an account for how he lived and what he did and how he reigned. He was living his life as if God were dead. By calling Jehovah the God who lives, Elijah was really firing a shot at the false god Baal. For the Baal worshipers believe that Baal actually died during the dry seasons, and he sprang back to life in the rainy seasons. Elijah was saying to him, listen, our God is the God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There's never been a time when he was not. He's always been here. He will always be here. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. Our God is alive. That's what he said to this king. Elijah says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. People have asked me before, how in the world did Elijah do it? How did Elijah go and stand before this wicked, violent king? How did he do it? He was able to do it because he had stood before the Lord. Folks, when you stand in the presence of God Almighty, then you're not scared to stand in the presence of any man. What prophecy does Elijah give to Ahab? He says this, there shall not be dew or rain these years except by my word. He said the heavens are going to be brass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. The question that Elijah was dealing with was how to pray. How do you pray for a nation that's given itself over to demon worship? That's given itself over to the worship of false gods? Do you pray, Lord, bless us, so they'll continue doing what they're doing? That's not how Elijah prayed. Elijah prayed for God to send judgment on the nation and the people that he lived among. Our president, right after he was elected, made a statement I think that shocked most of us. He said, we are no longer a Christian nation. He said, we worship many gods in America now. We worship the God of Islam, the God of the Hindus, the God of the Jews, the God of materialism, the God of secularism, the God of self. We worship many gods. Is God going to honor a nation who worships many gods and bless us so that we'll continue doing what we're doing? What did Elijah pray? He said, Lord, send judgment. He said, Lord, do something to this nation that will bring this nation to its knees. Withhold the rain so there'll be famine. Man, what a prayer. Elijah prayed and reminded God of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 through 17. That says this, God had said, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. He said, Lord, fulfill this prophecy. You gave the prophecy. I'm asking you to fulfill it. Withhold the rains, Lord. You know what he was praying? He was praying the scary prayer, wasn't he? I know some of you right now are dealing with children who are living in absolute rebellion, who don't love the Lord, who don't care about the Lord, who have no desire for the things of the Lord whatsoever. Some of you have told me that you're praying the scary prayer for your children. What's a scary prayer? It's, Lord, do whatever you have to do to break my child's heart and bring my child to Christ. That's what Elijah's doing. He said, Lord, what's really important here is not just that we have food in our bellies. It's not just that we are getting our wants taken care of. What's important is that people come to know the true and living God and that this nation glorify Christ. Folks, that's what's important. A.W. Pink said the following about this. He said, oh, my reader, there is something far more dreadful than physical calamity and suffering, namely moral delinquency and spiritual apostasy. Alas, that this is so rarely perceived today. What are crimes against man in comparison with high-handed sins against God? Likewise, what are national reverses in comparison with the loss of God's favor? The fact is that Elijah had a true sense of values. He was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and therefore he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Desperate diseases call for drastic measures, and as he prayed, Elijah obtained assurance that his petition was granted and that he must go and confront Ahab. Let me share with you a quick lesson that I think we can learn from Elijah's example. When God calls a person to a difficult task, he often calls that person to stand alone. You need to learn, I need to learn how to stand alone. How to stand no matter what everybody else says, no matter what everybody else thinks, that what really matters is what God says. We need to be at that point. As we said before, Elijah was not suave. He was not slick. He was not polished. He was not sophisticated. But bless God, he was tough. Man, he was tough. He went to the king. He said, "You are wrong. What's going on here is wrong. What's wrong with America that we can't say this is wrong before God? Why can't we do that now?" He stood toe-to-toe with a violent, wicked king, and he said to the king, "God is God." Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. If you have bought into the lie that religious diversity is good for a nation, then you're not thinking biblically. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus." To truly love the Muslim, to truly love the Jew, the Hindu, the Confucius, the materialist, the secularist, to truly love these people, we must tell them the truth and then pray for their souls. Folks, we must understand this about the times. This is not a time to retreat. This is not a time to surrender. This is not a time to back up. This is not a time to quit. This is a time to stand. This is a time to stand. This is a time to stand in the gap for the people of God and for the nation in which we live. And hear me out. This is not going to happen by political maneuvering. I think a lot of times we have the idea, we just vote the right person in, that's going to change things. No, it's not. Our problem right now is not that we've got the wrong president. Our problem is that we're serving the wrong God. Folks, when we begin to turn back to the Lord, to His principles, to what He's called us to be, then we're going to see things change in this country, and it's not going to happen beforehand, and it's not going to happen by politics. It's going to happen by personal revival that leads to national revival. May God help us to be Elijahs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now to ask You to help us. We are weak. We are sinful. We have not taken our time seriously. And Father, we're watching a nation just go right down the tubes right now. Help us, Father, that we might be a church that stands for truth no matter what it costs us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might glorify You through a witness of courage, not in ourselves, but courage in Christ. Father, help us understand that our answer for our problems is not going to be solved by political maneuvering, but our answer will be in repentance of sin and trust and faith in You. Jesus, we need You. We praise You. We thank You for all that You've done and for all that You are. Now help us, Lord, to be the people that You've called us to be. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.